Let us pray. So, Father, hear our prayer for your blessing upon your word. May it take deep root into our hearts. May it strangle out anything and everything that is contrary to your glory and revealed here in your word, and hinders the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and within your church. Strengthen all that is good, all that is praiseworthy. Help us to lift up our hearts in fervent worship and praise, that as we turn to your word and find much to lead us and to guide us in this life, help us to recognize that that is not the end of your word, not the purpose for which it is given, but so that in our lives and with all our life, we might worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today being Mother's Day, I want to break from our series on the words of Jesus from the upper room and take you into the Old Testament to visit a mother in the history of the people of God in the Old Covenant who found herself in a terrifying situation, a situation facing her family and in which, by faith, she stands forth for the glory of God, standing up for not only his glory, but for the good of her family. I want to take you to a passage that I suspect most of even those who are here in this congregation don't know much about. Maybe you've read it, but it's just sounded a bit weird, a bit strange, and you've glossed over it without too much thought. I'm referring to the incident in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, and verses 24 to 26. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, you might like to keep that open just to refresh your mind. And we read here about Zipporah, Moses' wife. We were first introduced to Zipporah in Exodus, chapter 2. Moses, you'll recall, has fled from Egypt and lived in Midian, a land under the control of a semi-nomadic people who were called the Midianites, who were actually descendants of Abraham by one of his wives, Keturah. And we find that Moses, when he came into this land, came to a well and defended the seven daughters of Reuel, who's also identified later as Jethro, who were seeking to water his flocks that they were caring for. And they were harassed, marginalised from the water, if you like, and he came to their rescue. And the daughters reported to Reuel what had happened, and he brought Moses into the fellowship of his tent, according to the Eastern custom, and he stayed there. And he married one of his daughters, Zipporah. We're also told concerning Reuel that he was a priest of Midian. And by the way, Zipporah's name means bird. It's a lovely little name, isn't it? Exodus chapter 4, verses 24, let's come to the point of the passage. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, and the reference there is to a sharp flint, a flint knife, and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood," because of the circumcision. We read that Moses had been commissioned by God at the burning bush to be the deliverer, the Messiah figure to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt. He was sent by God to that task, and you'll find that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10. Prior to this immediate incident, we find that Moses went first back home and sought the blessing of his father-in-law. And having received that, took his wife and his two sons and headed towards Egypt. On the journey, receiving more instructions from God concerning the task, with a particular focus upon God's coming judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt, stressing the importance of Israel itself as his firstborn of grace. And it's in this context that Moses, with Zipporah and their two sons, the oldest of whom is identified as Gershom, Moses' firstborn, come to an encampment, maybe a small town, maybe a regular stopping oasis, and they rest there. And it's in that context that we read that God sought to kill Moses. God sought to kill Moses. He struck down with a mysterious, life-threatening situation. This is a young mother's worst nightmare. It's not a WorkSafe ad, which plays upon that when you see them, doesn't it? You know, the wife waiting, hubby should have been home by now. And she's nervous, she's anxious. And the great fear is, has he been involved in a workplace accident that has taken his life? And as the potential images well up in her mind and are presented to us as an entry into her emotional state and into her fears, suddenly he comes through the door, or he drives up the drive, and there's a calming down moment, a spirit of thankfulness, aimed to get us to take seriously the risks that are involved at work. Well, this was no ad for Zipporah. Here is this young mother watching her husband die before her, unable to do anything to hinder the advancement of this life-threatening situation. She cannot deal with the illness. God is at work here. This is a crisis that comes from God. We need to understand that it is God who is killing Moses. The God who appeared to him in the burning bush. The God who said to him, "This is holy ground. Take off the sandals and come closer." The God who was welcoming him graciously into his presence. In that very act, saying to him, "You are mine. And I am yours." The God who is commissioning him to do a Christ-like redemptive act in the history of Israel that defines that nation and sets a powerful illustration throughout the human history of the world of what God's Son would do upon the cross at Calvary. And he sends him forth, strengthening him with the message, giving him assurances on the way. And now at this camp, God, this God of grace, this God of mercy, this God who has his servant entering into the battle for mercy to be exhibited and enjoyed by his people, is killing the very instrument he has purposed to use. This is an incredibly threatening, daunting, mind-blowing crisis. It is not only a crisis for a young family. We're away from home. If he dies, how will we get back? Can we get back? Can I care for my kids? What's going to happen here? What is our future? It is primarily a spiritual crisis for the redemptive history of the elect of God, as well as for Moses himself and also for Zipporah. Now we need to be careful here that the Bible itself is careful to underscore that not all the calamities come into people's life or into this world as a direct consequential relationship to a specific sin or a specific history of sin. The world is under a curse. That's why there's sickness. That's why there's suffering. And even the godly will endure that and have to pass through it. But there are times when God does bring affliction, even to his own people, because of unrepentant and unconfessed sin. And that is clearly the case here. Obviously, something was very seriously happening here, that God would have to take this action in this situation. One which threatens to strike at the root even of the very covenant of grace itself. The precise sin we'll look at in a moment, but what we need to be clear at this point is of this fact, that God is demanding that Moses' sin be dealt with before he goes one step further. And God is saying in this act, Moses, you should have dealt with this already, and you haven't. And so it comes now to a crisis point because of your persistent, unrepentant rebellion in the area of a specific sin. So God demands that it be dealt with. And I say demand because God does not kill Moses outright. He could have, but he doesn't. He brings this life-threatening sickness. It's a process of death taking hold of him. But it's obviously taking long enough that Zipporah recognises the seriousness of the decline of his health, and that she cannot hinder that decline in any of the normal means. And isn't that in itself a wonderful mercy? And shows to us that in the way that God is dealing with Moses, this is more a chastisement of a heavenly Father than an act of judgment of a God against sinners, a holy God against sin. This is the act of one who loves Moses. Yes, loves him enough to confront him because he's refused to listen in an area of transparent sin in his life and refused to deal with it. And because he has refused, the heavy hand of God's direct intervention in his life takes place, that he will stop, that he will listen, that he will humble himself under the mighty hand of a God who loves him enough to do it, to purify him. It is a grave and dangerous situation, but it is also one of mercy. Don't look at all the crises that happen in your life as if there's no mercy in it. The very fact that you feel it, the very fact that it drives you to consider God, is an incredible mercy. Profit by it. Look unto God. What's particularly striking here is that this seems to have been an undealt with sin. But God, up to this point, surely has patiently endured. He has not, prior to this point, forced Moses' hand, as it were. It's only now on the verge of this great mission of his life that God has given him, that God has says, we need to deal with this. That there's no going forward apart from this, which I take as a reminder to those in ministry as well as the church at large, that being entrusted with responsibility does not mean that your secret sins are ignored, let alone forgotten by God. They need to be dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ. His patience should never be taken as an excuse or an exclamation of indifference. And if we do not deal with our sin God's way, he will bring us to deal with it. We also learn that sin brings a cost to the sinner's life. But not only to the sinner's life, so often overflowing to those around them, especially within those of his family or her family. The life and hope of a family are not unfrequently unsettled, if not destroyed, by an act of sin. Now, we're not told how, but Zipporah realises that this affliction comes from God, that it is his heavy hand against her husband. But somehow or other, she also recognises that the failure lies in her husband, and even more, she's able to identify where it is. There's a clarity of grace, isn't there, in Zipporah. She immediately knows the issue that needs to be dealt with. She realises the reason is that her son is uncircumcised. The reference is surely to Gershom, as he alone has been mentioned by name up to this point. And because in the prelude, Moses is told by God that the key issue in this whole deliverance revolves around the firstborn. The firstborn of Israel means everything to him. And it's in that context that she quickly then realises that their firstborn needs to be circumcised. And she circumcises him, cutting off his foreskin so that Moses will not be cut off from this life. And calling, all cut off from them, or of them from the covenant community itself. Zipporah saw that what the problem was, but since circumcision should have been the father's act, but he was incapacitated, he couldn't do it, she had to take the initiative in fulfilling the requirement. And then we read that she took that bloody piece of skin and touched Moses with it, which seems to symbolise that though you could not do it, it is as if you have done it, associating Moses with this shedding of blood that was essential for the sign of the covenant. This was an act of faith, wasn't it, on her part? Her faith here is evidenced not only in her belief in God as the one who was doing this, but that he was a holy God, that he was just and righteous in treating her husband this way. She's not contending with God. She's submitting to him in faith and obedience. Her faith is evidenced in the reality, in trusting in the reality that God, this God is a God of covenant faithfulness and mercy. He has established a covenant as a covenant of mercy and grace. So she takes the initiative and does what she can in the hope, in the faith, in the confidence that this is the God and this is the type of covenant. It's couched in grace. It's evidence is mercy. I am pleading on the basis of that. She believes God will be gracious and merciful as she responds in a way that demonstrates the reality of a covenant ethos, as well as its terms. Indeed, she's saying here she highly values that covenant. She wants it to be complied with, even as she values and honours God as a God of mercy. If you don't see these things, then this is the weirdest of all actions. But when you see that, there's an urgency, and there's a godliness, and there's just a wonder of faith about what she is doing. The covenant sign and the question of covenant obedience seemed to matter more to Zipporah than it had since the birth of this child to Moses. Moses had overlooked the covenant, and the question of covenant obedience symbolised and actuated in giving the sign of the covenant to their son, as if he could afford to do without it. But she could not, and she would not. So now in a position where a husband could not act, she takes the initiative on his behalf and in his name. You can understand also that the shedding of blood and marking Moses with it is also pointing out that the turning aside of God's wrath and the receiving of God's forgiveness only comes through the shedding of blood. That's why both circumcision and Passover that would be established a little while later in the life of Moses and through his ministry are so defining of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament administration. It was by the shedding of blood. It is no longer needed now. We don't need to shed blood, because the shedding of blood that was pointed to in circumcision and the Passover is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. Jesus describes at the turning of the Passover into the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Matthew that this is the blood of the covenant. This is what that pointed to. My death is what you need to be washed with, covered by, secured, forgiven by. Now, as we think of all of this, what should we take away from it? Well, fundamentally, we should see the seriousness with which God views how we actually embrace his covenant. Moses was slipshod. What about you and I? Do we like parts of it that manipulate or adjust the rest to suit our preferences for the day? God takes it seriously how we embrace the covenant of grace, its obligations, as well as its promises. The act of circumcision was an outward picture or sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and was to be repeated throughout his generations. Yet Moses, by his failure to circumcise his son, despite his own genuine faith, which God had honoured and acknowledged, he was effectively despising the covenant. He was effectively not extending it beyond himself to his wife and to his children. And he was indifferent to its future generations. Although God had revealed himself to Moses in terms of the covenant, remember at the burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am the God who has not forgotten. I have heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to deliver them, and you're going to bring them back to this mountain. This is all covenant language. God is saying to Moses, I am Yahweh, the covenant God. This is how God identifies himself in this world. This is how God relates to his people in this world. And Moses was benefiting of that reality. But he at the same time was despising it by not extending the requirements of covenant faithfulness to his children and thereby also to his wife. He was in the covenant, but effectively, as a poor resource, she was not. And their sons were not. And that was a deep spiritual issue for her. Alec Motier says, in other words, at the heart of Moses' family, there was an offence against the will and the word of God. We don't know why Moses disobeyed, but we do know that God had revealed himself in these covenant terms, and so there was no excuse for non-compliance. Indeed, God had given him time to conform to the covenant in its application. He had time to go home. He had time to get his family's affairs in order and to begin the journey. But he did not find time, having been reminded of the covenant of grace there on the mount, there at the burning bush, to take a few moments and circumcise his sons in an act of faith and obedience to covenant grace. And God is saying to him, you are a covenant breaker, and you don't seem to care. You're not treating it with the seriousness that it should. You cannot go on in my service, which is covenant service. You cannot go on as a covenant prophet. You cannot speak to the people in covenant terms, because they will see the utter compromise of your faith on this issue. How can you be a covenant priest? How can you be a covenant judge, the forecaster of a covenant king, if you treat the covenant in its application to your family with such contempt and indifference? It was serious, wasn't it? But as we think of this, and particularly as we focus on Mother's Day, let's turn aside from Moses. Though let us not turn aside from the self-examination the Spirit may be asking of us. For we see also the spiritual perception and practice of this mother. The blessing that she brought and she herself became in that home, restoring true covenant life and enabling the covenant ministry of a husband, not only to the family, but to the nation, and even to us today. Up to this point, there is no clear evidence of where Zipporah stood in the matters of the Lord, of any spiritual understanding or commitment. But you can't say that now. By this act, she not only served to spare her husband's life and thus his covenantal role, she brought her son under the covenant and showed that she was a daughter of the covenant as well, by faith, even though Moses had not formally, it seems, treated her that way. And she accepted all the obligations of faith that covenant brought. And that's brought out to us particularly, not just by the act of the circumcision, but by the words that she said. These are incredible words. They are insightful words. Twice she repeats the thrust of the words, declaring what she really believed, that her husband was a husband or a bridegroom of blood. And in that she was also a blessing to her son Hershem, and no doubt to the other son as well, who is yet unnamed. Not merely because the father was spared to them, but because now as a family they were united under God and within his covenant. The promises given to the father by covenant were now his too, and which he should embrace by faith in God. And we see from her, therefore, and her role within this family, what a blessing, a godly woman, a woman of the covenant, a woman of the Lord, a woman of his word truly is within her family and within the people of God. And this is true of all the women in this congregation, those who are married and single, as well as those who are blessed to be mothers. The blessing of their faith and the practice of their biblical principles do much to maintain and even strengthen the health and witness of this congregation and of the families within it. And we who are men should appreciate this. We should cherish it, understanding that the role of women is not one of passivity, but active covenant engagement and protection, just as it is our role. Heaven will show how much husbands and children have benefited from the often unrecognized spiritual perception, gravity, activity, and faithfulness of godly mothers. Heaven will show how much husbands and children have benefited from the often recognised spiritual perception, activity, gravity, and faithfulness of godly mothers. The trouble is, we don't always show it. We don't always recognise it. As husbands and fathers, as children, but even as women and mothers. And we do well to learn to value it. Wise husbands will understand that the nature of the companionship that God established to lie at the very heart of the marital and family life, there in the creation, even before sin, included a spiritual partnership where she would support him as much as he supports her and leads her. Eve was God's great gift to help Adam maintain spiritual balance and practical holiness in his heart and over his sphere of leadership within the Garden of Eden in the state of perfection. He needed her. It wasn't just a question of to combat loneliness. Because spiritual life is to be a shared life of fellowship. And he needed her for him to reach the full expression of his spiritual identity as well as engage in the spiritual character of his vocational tasks. Yet Adam and Eve failed each other when they embraced sin. The tragedy of that sin's expression still finds its way into covenant family life today. Men, let us not fail to enable our wives to express fully their God-given roles as our companions in grace. That when we stumble, rejoicing that God has given us her to bring spiritual insights graciously, yes, tenderly, we pray, prayerfully, but nonetheless practically, waking us to the realities, restoring us to where we should have been thinking and acting before we stumbled, and even as we have stumbled. See her as your companion helper, suitable, interacting with you in the light of God's presence and his word. Not as one who is exercising authority over you, but as a companion of grace, ministering to your heart. We are foolish if we do not see it, and if we do not avail ourselves of it. If it was needed of Adam in the garden, how much more so as we battle with sin? Embrace the God-given partnership of your wife and the mother of any children that God gives you, for the spiritual life and health of yourself, but also for the family. Value her spiritual concerns, enable her spiritual input, respect her and help her to see that this is where her true blessing is to be found. Cultivate her spiritual life, encourage spiritual engagement in your leadership and its working out in the family. In the process, cause and encourage your children to see how you value your wife, that they may respect, value, and honour her, and like Gershom, benefit from her faith and faithfulness as well. And children, rejoice that you have a godly mother who stands with your dad for Jesus, and in raising you through the teaching of the word, is bringing covenantal blessings to your face and to your life, calling you to believe in Jesus. Don't pit mum against dad or dad against mum to get your way. You might think that it is best your way, but the real best is when you bend your will to the united submission of your parents to the revealed will of God in the Bible. Under their united, godly, spiritual leadership. Cherish that. And then finally, let me return back to those strange words. And see here a celebration of good being expressed by Zipporah. Surely you are a husband of blood, to me. They are striking. And initially, they are troublesome, aren't they? You know, in our culture, when we see this, read of this act that she took the foreskin of the genital organ and touched the feet of Moses with it, though the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous there. It could even be anywhere up the leg and even to the groin area itself, and it's most likely that that's what she was doing. And we look at that and say, ugh, this is a real assault upon her husband, that this is a slur upon their marriage. And it's so easy to read those words with a ferocity in the pronunciation of them. Now, it's clear the meaning is uncertain, but there's an editorial comment that is really helpful to us. At the end of verse 26, when she repeats it again for the second time, Moses, who we presume is our editor at this point, so he's reflecting back upon what his wife did, and he admits it's because of the circumcision. There's a humbling of Moses as he reflects back with gratitude for his wife. May have taken him a bit of time, but he's there and he's doing it now. It relates to circumcision. That's the first thing we note. Secondly, we should understand that the word that is translated husband, or in the King James as bridegroom, and I kind of like that translation, is actually used in other contexts in the Bible for other relatives that become your relatives through the marriage bond. For instance, Jethro in chapter 18 is identified as Moses' father-in-law. It's exactly the same word. Obviously not Moses' husband, not Moses' bridegroom, but it is a covenant relative. And that's the force of the word. Now we begin, I believe, to see that instead of a complaint, it actually becomes a celebration. She's thinking much more than just in terms of the exact relationship that she had with Moses prior to this event. Factor in the circumcision, factor in a broader understanding of covenant marriage and its implications. And we begin to think of it this way. Zipporah is seeing her husband in a new light. She's actually greeting him as one who has come back from the dead to her, and doing so with a glad cry. It was as if they had been married all over again. And she's seeing her marriage in a new light. They are now a family, united in God's covenant by the blood of the covenant. And her husband is a covenant husband to her. A husband of blood. A covenant man through blood to me and to my children, which he wasn't before. And that excites her. By these words, Zipporah sees herself, in other words, in a better place as a result of this heavy discipline of God against her husband. Yes, he was her husband before, after the flesh, because of a marriage ceremony. But now she sees him as her spiritual husband and a partner in covenant family life. Yes, he was her husband in the covenant of marriage, but now also in the covenant of grace. Her husband was a great gift, but now he was a greater gift. That's what she's declaring here. They are now a true covenant family, a true covenant husband and wife, looking unto God for his blessing as well as his protection. And that's all that matters. All that counts. This is exciting her. This is where she has placed value, and it's realized. And with this, she can now cope with anything. If we're going to Egypt, if there are troubles and difficulties on the way, it doesn't matter. If I have to go home, as the story unfolds, that Moses does send her back home to the care of her father with the boys, she can do that. She can cope. And by the way, he's not divorcing her here. He's not sending her away in some sort of annulment of the marriage. Because in chapter 18, Jethro comes, when Moses comes back to Mount Horeb with the people of Israel, Jethro comes to him with his daughter, with his two grandsons, and he says to Moses, "Here's your wife." So it wasn't a divorce, but it was a necessary separation so that Moses could focus upon his covenant responsibility. That would bear a cost to her and to her children, but she could do it because they were a covenant family. They could take, by God's grace, whatever God in his grace calls them to embrace in an act of faith, knowing that I am God's woman, I am God's man, we are God's kids, and so he will be faithful to his covenant promises, and they undertake it. Mothers in the world are very protective of their children. They want the best for their children. But those who are covenant mothers, true women of the Lord, mothers of Israel, know that their best is the place of covenant reality, covenant faithfulness, covenant joy. They want to surround their children, and so they work to develop that partnership with their believing husbands, like the Proverbs 31 woman. She wants to exalt her husband. And no wonder, at the end of the process, her children sing her praises and her husband sing her praises. Because they are a covenant family where each, under God and to the glory of God, brings blessing into that reality. Ladies, do you see that the best place for you, for your marriage, for your family life, is within the covenant? God's covenant of grace. Children, will you not see it too? Men, will you not see what a blessing such a wife and such a mother is to you? Your family and home, supporting and actioning the spiritual goals and responsibilities that are yours together as a covenant family. Some mothers in the Bible are famous. Here's one that deserves to be famous. And children, your mother deserves to be famous in your heart. And husbands, fathers, will you not teach them that? By making her famous to you as your covenant wife and the mother of any covenant children that God has given you. Blessed is the husband and children where such a godly woman graces marriage and family life. Women of the Lord, women of the Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the ministry of your Word. It's searching, it's encouraging. It's correcting, it's strengthening. We pray that we would be established as godly families, rejoicing in the covenant of grace, that you are a God who has called us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and said, bring your family with you. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that family has reached a new definition, a new wonder. And we pray for the children that they will enter fully, laying hold by faith of the promises of the covenant. We pray for the women who are here, that your blessing may rest upon them as you call them in various ways to support their husband and to function as a mother of the children that you grant unto them. We pray for the singles, single men and single women, that you would bless them as they ponder these things, as they rejoice in the family contexts, but particularly find the sheer wonder and joy of the blessedness that we have talked about in the family life of this congregation, to be a part of the family of God. Pour out your blessing. Help us to show the glories that you intended in family life and in marriage to the world around us. But help us to declare that it is all because of Jesus, because of his shed blood, the blood of the covenant. In his name we pray. Amen.